Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verses 63 to 71. Luke chapter 22, verses 63 to 71. Hear now the word of God. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy. Who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives this morning. Most people are fascinated with courtroom trials, particularly courtroom trials of a great and prominent person, or trials that affect the flow of history. The courtroom trial of Jesus is arguably the greatest courtroom trial in the history of the world. In my library at home, I have a book entitled Great World Trials, the 100 Most Significant Courtroom Battles of All Time. And the trial of Jesus is listed as one of the most significant courtroom battles of all time. It's in the book. Among other great trials, such as the courtroom trials of Socrates before the leaders of Athens, or Charles I before the English Parliament, or Mary Stuart in England, Aaron Burr in America, or the Nazi war criminals in Nuremberg. All of these are great courtroom trials of prominent people or trials that affected the flow of history. But according to Scripture, Jesus' courtroom trial is the most significant courtroom battle of all time, since our redemption and salvation depend upon what happened in that trial. The title for today's sermon is The Sinful Sanhedrin and the Sinless Jesus. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish court of criminal justice, we could say. And it was sinful, especially at the time of Christ. Significantly, the courtroom corruption and the violation of multiple courtroom procedures of justice by the Sanhedrin makes more obvious and apparent the complete sinlessness and holiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Indeed, contrast is the mother of clarity. The black backdrop of the sinful Sanhedrin magnifies the purity and holiness of Christ. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. The first point is the system of Jewish criminal justice. The Jewish people of Jesus' day were proud of their system of criminal justice. From its start, way back in the Old Testament, getting to the truth was at its core. In a courtroom trial, the defendant is being accused of having done something evil, something worthy of punishment. And courtroom trials take place to determine what really happened. Without DNA evidence, there was no CSI back then with all this forensic science, eyewitnesses were crucial to know what really happened. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Since God is a God of truth, God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God values truth, and discovering truth was central to Israel's system of criminal justice. When the Jews were about to enter the promised land, God commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 to 20. God said, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Surely, truth and justice are both important, especially in a courtroom. Criminal justice means that each person who is accused of a crime receives the punishment that he deserves. Those found innocent should be justified by the court and set free. And those found guilty should be condemned and punished with a degree of punishment that is proportional to the crime. Now, next, let us ponder the structure of their court system. Consider the local Sanhedrin. Israeli towns large enough to have at least 120 men who were heads of households had a local court known as the Sanhedrin. And this local court, this local council, was made up of 23 men who acted as both judge and jury in all legal matters. The Great Sanhedrin was in Jerusalem. And the Great Sanhedrin was the final judicial authority in Israel. It was comparable to the U.S. Supreme Court in the United States of America. The Great Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men from three categories, mentioned in Mark 14, verse 53. There were the chief priests, who were mostly Sadducees. There were elders, who were the religious and secular aristocrats. And there were also scribes, who were mostly Pharisees. Now, there were strict trial procedures for the courtroom that were used to discover the truth of what happened. Here's a few of them. The courtroom trial must be public during the daytime. The one accused of a crime must be allowed a defense before the court. Guilt and wrongdoing must be confirmed by at least two or three witnesses. Without at least two or three witnesses confirming the guilt of the accused, the truth of the crime could not be established. Because witnesses had such a crucial role in establishing the guilt of the accused, the law required severe punishment for anyone who was found to be a false witness in the courtroom. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 to 19 says this: "If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you." Significantly, capital cases in Israel required even stricter courtroom procedures. Now, a capital crime is one that is punishable by death. Consider these extra requirements in a capital case. By law, in a capital case, the accused may not be found guilty by his own personal confession or even the declaration of a prophet, however renowned. By law, in a capital case, the accused was permitted an advocate to defend him before the judges. To convict of a capital crime, at least a majority of the judges must find the accused guilty. If the accused was found guilty of a capital crime, the judges by law were supposed to postpone announcing a sentence until the third day. On the morning of the third day, the judges returned, and any judge that voted not guilty the first time had to remain not guilty. But those who voted guilty could change their vote to not guilty after further reflection. After the sentence of death was pronounced, the prisoner was sent out to be put to death, but was followed by an officer on horseback who would be looking back repeatedly to the courtroom entrance to see if another officer were to raise a flag, signifying that there was new evidence favorable to the accused that came to light. The procession of the criminal from the courtroom to the place of punishment was accompanied by a herald who, in a loud voice, said that if anyone in the crowd watching the procession knew of any evidence in favor of the accused, they were to quickly reveal that exculpatory evidence in favor of the accused's innocence. Overall, these trial procedures, especially in capital cases, were to protect the innocent person from being punished. But in their murderous zeal to convict and execute Jesus, the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem violated countless rules and concerns for justice that was the emblem of Jewish legal tradition. Which leads us next to ponder the second point in the sermon, the sinful Sanhedrin. The sinful Sanhedrin. Concisely put, there were four events in which the sinful Sanhedrin dealt with Jesus. The first was his arrest that we've looked at already, Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 53. Second was the Jewish trial, which is in our text today. And then after this will come the Roman trial in Luke 23. And then fourthly, the execution, also in Luke 23. So the Jewish trial is what we are considering today. And let me add that no single gospel writer gives a complete account of Jesus' courtroom trial. But we can put what they report together in the four gospel accounts to create a comprehensive picture of what happened. Matthew chapter 26 has the courtroom trial, Mark chapter 14, John chapter 18, and our text today from Luke chapter 22. Remember, truth is established by at least two or three witnesses. And God has established for us, he has provided four gospel accounts to establish the truth of what happened in Jesus' courtroom trial. What precedes a Jewish trial is a preliminary hearing, we could call it in our own language today. A preliminary hearing before the high priest. A preliminary hearing is a formal meeting to determine if there is sufficient evidence to formally charge the accused with a crime. Is there sufficient evidence to formally charge the accused with a crime? And we know from the gospel accounts that the preliminary hearing was in two phases. First, before Annas in John chapter 18, verses 19 to 24, and also Caiaphas, Matthew chapter 26, 57 to 68, and it's also in Mark 14 and Luke 22 here. Luke joins the two meetings as one preliminary meeting. It's one preliminary hearing in verses 63 to 65. First, consider the preliminary hearing before Annas. Interestingly, the Apostle John calls both Annas and Caiaphas the high priest in John chapter 18, verse 19, and John chapter 18, verse 24. The reason he does so is because Annas was the true high priest, appointed for life as high priests were, but the Romans who ruled over Israel had removed Annas as the high priest and replaced him with Caiaphas, his son-in-law, in AD 15, so that both held the title at the same time. Although Annas was no longer the acting high priest, he remained the real power behind the scenes, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the current high priest. Annas was notorious for his greed and his immense wealth. which had largely come from his businesses in the temple that he and his sons controlled, such as charging exorbitant extortion rates to exchange money into the temple currency and to get animals that were approved by them. They had a monopoly over what animals were approved for the sacrificial system, and they charged exorbitant rates for the animals. Jesus had confronted their sins, if you remember, when he told them that he had turned his house, the temple, which was to be a house of prayer, and they had turned it into a den of thieves. Luke chapter 19, verse 46. Annas hated Jesus because Jesus' assaults on the temple businesses affected Annas' economic operations. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, on the Sanhedrin, they hated Jesus and opposed Jesus because of Jesus exposing their hypocrisy and attacking their self-righteous religious traditions. The opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees was theological, not economic. Jesus was questioned at the preliminary hearing to see if there were grounds for bringing a formal charge against him. But the effort was frustrated because Jesus refused to answer their questions. Annas violated established rules of justice in Israel. His questioning was an attempt to get Jesus to incriminate himself through his own confession, an effort forbidden by Jewish law. Jesus replied to Annas in John chapter 18, verses 20 to 21. Ponder this. Jesus said to Annas, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Clearly, Jesus was challenging Annas to investigate the matter as required by law under Jewish criminal procedures of courtroom justice. Call at least two or three people as witnesses. Establish the truth of what I taught. Obviously, Annas refused. Jesus was physically struck and beaten at this preliminary hearing. John chapter 18, verse 23 records this, and our text also records the physical abuse in verses 63 to 65. Striking a prisoner, especially one not yet formally accused of a crime, was also a violation of Jewish law. As Jesus pointed out in John chapter 18, verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" This phase of the preliminary hearing ended when Annas gave up and sent him bound to Caiaphas, the acting high priest, as recorded in John 18, verse 24. Now think of this. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the sinful Sanhedrin had planned to put Jesus to death in John 11, verse 53. And at this point, they are merely fishing for some legal pretense to justify their wicked, murderous plans. While Annas had been unlawfully questioning Jesus at his house, Caiaphas, he had been busy getting ready, gathering people at his house to also question Jesus. When they were all assembled at Caiaphas' house, Mark chapter 14, verse 53, the second phase of the preliminary hearing began. So the preliminary hearing before Caiaphas. And what's interesting is this account, this phase of the preliminary hearing, is recorded in all three gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So greater emphasis is put on this part of this phase of the preliminary hearing before Caiaphas. Now, like his hearing before Annas, this was also not legal under Jewish law. The judges were the lawbreakers. No preliminary hearing was permitted at night, in private, in a house, or on a feast day. Remember, it's Passover. The members of the Sanhedrin celebrated Passover from sundown Thursday to sundown Friday. Also, there was no official indictment or charge and no witnesses. The Sanhedrin was not allowed to originate its own charges. So the sinful Sanhedrin at Caiaphas's house would now attempt to do what Annas could not, namely concoct or invent a legal pretense for the execution verdict. In this preliminary hearing before Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin gathered at his house, Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 says, this is a quote, "The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Now think about this for a minute. For the highest court in Israel, the Supreme Court in Israel, to manufacture a crime and then try to use that testimony of false witnesses to condemn an innocent man is absolutely shocking. They were unable to find any credible false witnesses. Matthew 26, verse 60 says that. Even though there were many false witnesses against Jesus, as Mark 14, 56 says, they got many to come forth and say false things. But none of them were credible. None of them were believable. The false witnesses that they did find were not credible witnesses because their testimonies contradicted one another. Mark 14, 56. They didn't agree. Finally, they found two witnesses who falsely accused Jesus that he had said he would destroy the Jerusalem temple. Mark 14, 58. And they misrepresented Jesus' words that he had given in, as recorded in John chapter 2, verse 19, which says, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." These false witnesses did not understand that Jesus was referring to his own body, not the actual physical Jerusalem temple. Interestingly, though, their testimony was also contradictory. Their testimony did not agree with one another, as Mark chapter 14, verse 59 says. Caiaphas and the others of the Sanhedrin, though, understood at a basic intellectual level what Jesus in John 2:19 was predicting. He was predicting his own bodily resurrection to new life in 3 days after his death. The Sanhedrin, though, didn't believe Jesus' prediction. They intellectually understood it, but they didn't believe it. We know this because in Matthew chapter 27, verses 63 to 64, they asked Pilate to put guards in front of the tomb to prevent his disciples from stealing the body and try and fake a resurrection. In response to all these false witnesses, Jesus remained silent. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Refusing to give any credence to the testimony of the false witnesses. Adding to the illegality of this preliminary hearing before Caiaphas was the Sanhedrin's failure to call any witnesses in defense of Jesus. Despite Jesus' challenge to Annas to interview potential witnesses, as we've seen from John chapter 18, verse 21, the injustice continued. Like Annas, the entire Sanhedrin with Caiaphas had failed to produce a single valid charge against Jesus, so that after two preliminary hearings, they still had no formal charge against Jesus. Without legal authority, they went ahead with a formal trial early that morning. The formal trial at the Great Sanhedrin, verses 66 to 71 of our text this morning. Also in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, and Mark 15, verse 1. Verses 66 and 67 of our text this morning says this, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.'" This is the start of the formal trial. Because the Sanhedrin was unable to identify through witnesses any evidence of a crime, Caiaphas at the formal trial, had to go back to something Jesus had said. He focused on Jesus' claim to be the Christ, the Son of God. We know from Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, that in the preliminary hearing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Jesus was put under oath when he said, or when he was asked, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Obviously, we would assume Jesus was under oath here also in the formal trial that started as soon as it was day, in verse 66. Now, Jesus knew it was futile. It was worthless to respond to their questions. Verses 67 to 68 of our text says this, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he, Jesus, said to them, "If I tell you, will you by no means believe? And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." Jesus made it clear that he knew that the sinful Sanhedrin was not concerned about evidence, fairness, truth, or justice. But Jesus tells them the truth nonetheless. In verse 69, he said, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." The Son of Man was Jesus' most favorite title of himself that he used of himself. Jesus tells them that the last vision that the world will have of him will not be dying on a cross, for Jesus will return in glory someday to judge the wicked and establish his earthly kingdom. Caiaphas was, and we'll get to that more in a minute, but Caiaphas was undoubtedly aware that Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ. Early in his teaching ministry, Jesus had applied the messianic text of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2, to himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 21. Earlier that Passion Week, Jesus was accepted as the Messiah, as the Christ, with the massive crowds praising him. Hosanna. In response to the question of the Sanhedrin, "Are you then the Son of God?" Verse 70, Jesus under oath swore that he was indeed the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the anointed king, the Son of God. Jesus said in verse 70, "You rightly say that I am." Jesus affirmed that he was God. In a hypocritical display of horror over God being so dishonored by Jesus' assertion, Matthew chapter 26, verse 65 says that Caiaphas, the high priest, tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." What further need do we have witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. Luke chapter 22, verse 71 states, "And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Since the penalty for blasphemy was death, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, the Sanhedrin appeared to have their legal pretense to put Jesus to death. Remember, though, that under Jewish law, the Sanhedrin still was required to continue searching for witnesses to testify against Jesus. By law, in a capital case, the accused may not be found guilty by his own personal confession. In addition, there is no record here of a proper vote in any of the gospel accounts, which would have begun in the traditional manner with the junior members of the great Sanhedrin going forth first and then progressed to the most senior members. The whole Sanhedrin, it says, cried out, Matthew 26, verse 66, "He is deserving of death." And here again is more violation of law by the sinful Sanhedrin. Under Jewish law, a unanimous vote by the Sanhedrin canceled a guilty verdict. That was under their law. Since it was considered evidence of either a lack of mercy or even worse, a murderous conspiracy, which we have in this verdict. The third point today is the sinless Jesus. The sinless Jesus. In this courtroom trial of Jesus, the greatest trial in the history of the world, Jesus swore under oath that certain truths were true about himself. In verse 67 of our text this morning, he is the Christ. Verse 69, he is the Son of Man. And in verse 70, the Son of God. Let us ponder each one of these one at a time. Christ, verse 67. The scribes were masters of the Old Testament. The elders were charged with the defense of anyone in danger of being put to death, which they unlawfully failed to do in Jesus' case. They provided no defense, which by law they were supposed to. They should have asked whether Jesus' claims matched what the Old Testament prophesied concerning the Messiah, the Christ. If they had investigated Jesus' case carefully, they might have discovered several things. Number one, according to the scripture, the Messiah was to have been born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, 1 to 7. Number two, the Messiah was to be a virgin born, and Jesus was born of Mary. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Who was a virgin at the time. Matthew 1, 24, 25. Luke chapter 1, 26 to 30. Number three, the Messiah was to be of David's line. Think of that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 to 16, and Isaiah 11, 1 to 2. And Jesus was descended from King David. Matthew chapter 1, 1 to 16. Luke 3, 23 to 37. Number four, the Messiah was to be preceded by a figure like Elijah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And John the Baptist filled that role. Matthew chapter 17, 12 to 13. And John 1, 19 to 23. Number five, the Messiah was to do many great works. Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. And Jesus had performed the works that had been prophesied. Matthew chapter 11, 1 to 6. And Luke 4, 16 to 21. Number six, the Messiah was to make a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus had done this just a few days before in Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Number seven, the Messiah was to be betrayed by a close friend. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. And Jesus was so betrayed by Judas. Matthew 26, 14 to 15, and Matthew 27, verses 3 to 8. And number eight, the Messiah was to be despised and rejected by his people and to be familiar with suffering. The suffering servant, and Jesus was. Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 3. How about the Son of Man? Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, verse 69. It's the most favorite title that Jesus gave of himself. At this stage of the trial, of the courtroom trial, when there was no point in remaining silent any longer, Jesus not only answered Caiaphas' question by a firm, "You rightly say that I am," but he also added details as to the kind of Messiah and Son of God that he was. He did so by referring to that magnificent passage in Daniel in which the prophet describes a divine figure approaching the Ancient of Days to join in God's judgment and receive an everlasting kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 says this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The judges in the Sanhedrin did not misunderstand that reference that Jesus made. And lastly, the title Son of God, verse 70. Son of God. What about the second part of the accusation that Jesus claimed to be God's son? This was a shocking claim to those who were steeped in Judaism of Christ's day. It must have been deeply abhorrent, but it too should have been investigated in the light of Scripture. If the Sanhedrin had done this, they might have observed several things, that there are references in the Old Testament to precisely the kind of unique Son of God Jesus claimed to be. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The Old Testament speaks of God becoming flesh, of God taking on and adding to himself human flesh. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And there are Old Testament passages in which Jehovah is said to have physically appeared among men. Genesis chapter 16, 13, Genesis 18, 13, and Daniel 3, verse 25. These passages contain references to the appearance of God on earth in human form and suggest that Jesus was the one. The Sanhedrin might not have been convinced. They probably would not have been. But this would have been a reasonable defense for Jesus, and its absence from the courtroom trial exposes the closed minds and jealous hearts of those who were his judges. Significantly, Luke goes on to record how many different people found no fault in Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 4, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Luke 23, verse 14, Pilate said again, "I find no fault in this man." Luke 23, verse 15, Herod likewise found no fault in Jesus. Luke 23, verse 22, Pilate said again, "What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him." Luke 23, verse 41, the believing thief crucified next to Jesus said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Luke 23, verse 47, a Roman centurion at Jesus' crucifixion said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." The record is clear that Jesus was a righteous man that was crucified. And let us be clear, Jesus let this travesty take place to be a substitute for his people. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, to be their substitute under God's just wrath. Matthew 1:21. "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible is clear that as a believer in Jesus, Jesus bore my sin in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2, 24. Bearing the punishment that I deserved, hell itself. And by faith in Jesus, I am clothed with his righteousness, his good works, that justifies me and makes me right before God's court in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. The sinful Sanhedrin not only put to death a righteous person, but one who is the Christ, the Son of Man, from Daniel 7, and the eternal Son of God. But Jesus willingly let that happen to bear the sins of his people on his body on the cross, to be their substitute, so that the punishment for their sin would be borne on Jesus, and they can be forgiven of their sins in him. At the charade of a trial, the sinful Sanhedrin asked, "What further testimony do we need?" Verse 71. These leaders were not substantially different than millions of careless people in our day. Christ is proclaimed as divine, as God's unique, eternal Son. and is proven so by the fulfillment of many prophecies. But millions reject that claim and turn their backs on the defense. There is a defense. It is presented regularly in countless Christian churches, on radio and television, books, magazines, and other forms of communication. But these will not hear it. They will not go to church. They will not read the Bible or Christian books. What shall we say of such people? Are they honest? Are they open to the truth? Are they seeking it? Sadly, it seems no more than Caiaphas. Yet the important thing is not what they are doing, it is what you are doing. Have you considered Christ's claims? Have you pondered his defense? If not, I challenge you to do so now. In the last analysis, it's not Jesus who is on trial. That's past. The trial is over. But you now are the one who is on trial. What will you do with Jesus? How will you be made righteous before God? Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word, that you inscripturated your word in the Holy Bible, that we can know truths about who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. And we can also know truths about who we are in sinfulness. We know, dear Lord, that your word is clear, that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We know, dear Lord, that your commandments, your laws, show us our sinfulness. Romans 3:20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We know, dear Lord, that this could drive a person to despair. For we know that we're sinful. Our own consciences bear witness, Romans 2:14 and 15. We thank you, dear Lord, for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you were willing to humble yourself, to add human flesh, to be a perfect substitute under the law and under the law's judgment. You were perfectly righteous and met the positive demands of the law in Jesus and satisfied the punishment due the sins of your people at the cross. We praise and thank you that your power is what is revealed in the good news of the gospel, that you receive all the glory and honor and credit. I pray, dear Lord, if you are willing, that you would give the gift of faith and repentance to each one here. Your word is true. As C.S. Lewis said, either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord and Savior of his people. I pray, dear Lord, that each one would accept you as Lord and Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.